Point one. The chapter begins with a reference back to chapter 11, and specifically its conclusion found in the last two verses which we noted. And it begins with a conclusive particle, a conjunction, and a pronoun. We have toi garon kai ego. For this very reason also we. And secondly, the pronoun refers to believers in the church age who have a significant benefit attained by observing the account of the witnesses in chapter 11. Therefore, it is a good idea to review chapter 11, for you see there 30-some-odd individuals, and most of those in the context are named, some are not. Some are given sort of nebulous identifications that you can sort of figure out by researching the Old Testament and from non-biblical information. And many of these names can emerge for us, as we noted the other evening. And you can observe what these people have accomplished in their spiritual life, which for them was the faith rest technique. The spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel was faith rest. And that is what they utilized under pressure. And they were able to accomplish magnificent and stunning victories in the invisible war by utilizing this, for us, very simple problem-solving device. We go well beyond that in the church age, for we're given quite a number of other problem-solving devices, as well as the delegated omnipotence of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish the plan of God that is given to us. And in this passage, we will note the prototype example as we move through it. The verb, therefore, is the present active participle of echo, and it means to have. It is a static present representing a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing or to be ever taken for granted as a fact. These Old Testament heroes and their deeds are chronicled in the eternal Word of God and thus provide an immutable source of encouragement and confidence for church age believers. The Word of God is going to stand forever. These people have been honored not only by the fact that they have been noted by God, but they have been noted by the Holy Spirit for the eternal writ. The Word of God stands forever, and therefore they have their names inscribed in the Word of God, and they will never, ever have their names leave that particular document. It will be in heaven forever for our observation, for our salutes, and for our pleasure, to go back through these things that we observed in time and how much they meant to us in the scrum of the angelic conflict. Therefore, echo says that we have these things, and it will last forever. Active voice, church age saints produce the action of the verb when they consider the confidence of these people and conclude them to be ideal role models. They are ideal role models for us, because with less assets, they accomplished great things. The concessive participle with the pronoun ego, we have the translation, for this reason also, since we keep on having. Point three. A second verb follows immediately, which denotes how these witnesses form perimeter of support for the believer. It is the present middle participle of parikaimai, to surround in the sense of support. And again, we have a static present. These heroes form a permanent battalion of support and encouragement for the royal family. It is an ongoing process for us to be encouraged by these people. They're always there to observe. You can always open Hebrews 11 and review it. And they're always there marching by in a pass and review for your observation. Therefore, we may observe them and receive encouragement. It is a direct middle. Members of the royal family participate in the results of the action, that is, advancing the spiritual maturity under the cover of these combat support units. The circumstantial participle expresses an attendant circumstance, in this case, the knowledge of past victories of Old Testament heroes. We have this knowledge, and we are to utilize it for encouragement. Point four. These heroes are described next by the demonstrative adjective, tasoutas, which indicates the high quality of what is described and is translated so great. And then comes the noun, nephros, which is translated cloud. It indicates a multitude of people or a numberless throng. So we have a multitude, unnumbered. We have no idea what the ultimate number would be of Old Testament heroes, but we get the gist of it from Hebrews chapter 11. 5. Nephros is used here as a military analogy. The Old Testament heroes were viewed as a battalion which the New Testament saint has just observed march by in a pass in review. And so Nephros says here, we're going to set up a military analogy, and we're going to learn from this what we're to do as believers. We have to also fight battles, but ours will be a spiritual battle in an invisible war. Yet we are to take a look at these fellows as representing a very overt battle. Theirs was spiritual, yes, but a military analogy is being used. And you're to look at this as a passing review of one experience after another that is played out before you by each and every one of these individuals that we see in the chapter. And as we take a look at them, if you have a cross-reference Bible, if you wanted to take the time, take a Schofield, for example, you can go back as it references you back to the incidences in the Old Testament where these individuals became heroes and the problems that they saw and how they resolved them. And you could entertain yourself for quite a while as you move through that chapter going back to do that. In fact, that would be quite a study for a pastor to undertake. Just take it verse by verse, hero by hero, and go back and then do an exegesis and an analysis and a survey of what each and every person accomplished. And therefore, that led to their names being inscribed in New Testament scripture as being an Old Testament hero, an Old Testament winner. So this is a military analogy that we're about to note. And it will become a very definite source of encouragement for us as we note the invisible war in which we're about to be engaged in our passage. Point 6. When we remember that the list of heroes in chapter 11 is not exhaustive and thus does not represent the entire roster of Old Testament heroes, then the word cloud could be enlarged to army. We could translate it army here. How many could there have been? Surely enough to form an army, several armies, innumerable armies, quite likely. However, 7. The impact is greater, I believe, if we translate Nephros as battalion. This emphasizes the fact that those mentioned in chapter 11 are only a small part of those Old Testament heroes who have gone before us. They are identified once again by the plural noun martus. And we noted this last evening in Hebrews 11:39. Witnesses is a correct translation, but in many cases in Hebrews 11, they were also martyrs. Most of them lost their life for taking a stand for what they believed. This is a challenge that we may well face in our client nation in the near future. Old people might, like myself, might not, but some of you younger ones may. For we continue to see the unraveling of the zeitgeist. We see our culture being destroyed before our eyes. And we see leadership incapable of doing anything about it. And it's not that we have those that could not lead, but over a period of half century, we have placed within our system of laws and jurisprudence a number of handicaps within our legal system that prohibit those in authority of really doing much about the problems we presently face. As I mentioned yesterday, I believe that multiculturalism, political correctness, and diversity, these things have been ingrained into the jurisprudence and civil law of our society. Case law must recognize precedence, and therefore all of these things would have to be disassembled by a majority vote of Congress. And you can imagine that that's not going to happen anytime soon. So the stage is set for us to be hamstrung by our own laws in dealing with the problems we face in this country, one of the greatest being the open border problem, and that people that have different cultures, their different cultures from ours, come into the country and are not assimilated, not even assimilated into the language, and we have, therefore, a multilingual society. In order to be able to process information, you must be able to get it from language. I've been stressing that in St. Louis lately. Language is imperative. You must be able to think in a language and speak in a language before you can learn from a language. Therefore, children have to be taught a language. And I think it's a wonderful idea for people to speak many, many languages. But it's a bad idea for a nation to host many different languages. The nation should have one language. Therefore, everyone can be communicated with. And when you evangelize a person, you know that they're hearing what you're saying and they're understanding what you're saying. And when they come into church, then they can begin to grow in grace as they learn in that language. It's going to be quite a problem for us to face, and therefore, you are going to have to use many of the tactics that were used by these Old Testament saints, and you may be challenged with your very life, but you will therefore be motivated by doctrine and your unconditional love for your fellow man in client nation America, as well as your personal love for God, to dig your heels in and stand fast. I was given today the opportunity to really dig my heels in. This church was benevolent enough to hand me a gift certificate thanking me for coming here. Very kind of them to do so. And it was to a boot store over in Bossier City. And I went today and got me a new pair of boots. Better equipped now to dig my heels in. So we have these witnesses, martus. And it also can mean martyrs, those that had to sacrifice their lives under pressure in order to witness and stand fast for the truth. Point 8. And this word then refers to a person who goes to court and testifies to the truth of a matter. Goes to the court and testifies. And what is the court? It's the court of public opinion, but it also is the courtroom of the appeal trial of Lucifer. And whenever you're challenged to stand fast for truth, what you're being challenged to do is to stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord, and you cannot be concerned about any ramifications that come to you personally. You are representing the Lord Jesus Christ in that courtroom, and you must make a stand for truth. The courtroom is cosmos diabolicus, and you're going to be challenged to take a stand for truth at some point, somewhere, sometime. And the court of public opinion may be against you. But as a witness for the prosecution in the appeal trial, you represent your Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, who gets priority here would be an easy question to answer. Point 9. The members of this battalion have given a deposition to the fact that in any dispensation of history, those who advance to spiritual maturity will receive blessings in both time and in eternity. They stood fast. They have blessings. They haven't been given to them yet, but they shall receive them in due time because we must receive ours first. In deference to those who were not here last evening, it might be a good idea for me to review the expanded translation of those last two verses of Hebrews 11. They're verses 39 and 40. And so as a result of these witnesses, meaning the Old Testament martyrs, having received divine approval by means of doctrine, did not receive to themselves the promise, since God Himself, having decreed beforehand in eternity past superior preferences and advantages on behalf of us, church-age believers, for the purpose that apart from us, they, the Old Testament saints, should not be completed by the conveyance of their eternal blessing. Jesus Christ will make sure the royal family has its eternal blessings before those of the dispensations prior. And so we have here this necessity. You must understand, and this battalion has given a deposition to assure this, that any dispensation of history, those who advance to spiritual maturity will receive blessings in time and in eternity. But God has an agenda, and we're on God's agenda, not our own. Point 10. This then sets up the remainder of our study of Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And this requires us, therefore, to review the pertinent verses we've studied so far. I want to go back to Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 35, and we'll note certain verses, including the ones we've just noted, but in context. Hebrews 10, 35. Therefore, do not throw away as worthless your confidence, which keeps having a rich distribution of escrow blessings. confidence there is translated hope usually, it's elpis, and that confidence has to do with the fact you know the Word of God and you have confidence in it to such a degree that the doctrines that you have facilitated in your soul are paths of least resistance, and that is what you utilize under pressure. You have learned great confidence in what you know, and you apply it to the exigencies of your life. That's confidence. For you keep on having need of perseverance so that when you have executed the will of God, that's in the sophisticated spiritual life, you may receive the deposit, that's the escrow, which was promised to you. And that's the conveyance. You have an escrow account, if you're a believer, that was put on account, on deposit to you in eternity past. But its contents are not conveyed until you fulfill the requirements of the escrow, which is to advance to spiritual maturity in time. And then you will have escrow blessings in time, but that will guarantee you escrow blessings in eternity. They will be conveyed to you. And if you do not make such an advance to the high ground, those will be yours, but you will never receive them. They will remain on deposit forever in heaven. Verse 39 again. But we are not those who retreat to the point of destruction, that's the sin and the death, but rather of those who preserve their souls through doctrine. And this is the advance to taking righteous thoughts into the soul. You have imputed righteousness at the moment of salvation, but then you acquire righteous thought as you grow in grace post-salvation. And when you do that, you avoid the destruction of the sin unto death. Hebrews 11:1. Now doctrine, and that's pistis, and we noted why it must be translated doctrine last evening. Now doctrine is the assurance, that's hypostasis, of our confidence, elpizo. Doctrine is the assurance of our confidence and the evidence, alimkos, of things we do not see, ublepo. It is the evidence of things we do not see. Doctrine is more important to you than the things you see. It's more powerful. It is more evident to you. For by means of doctrine did the heroes of old gain approval. And at this point, the power of doctrine in the souls of believers under pressure is documented in the lives of over 30 winners from the dispensation of Israel, after which the writer concludes, as we noted a moment ago, in Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40. And so as a result of these witnesses, having received divine approval by means of doctrine, they did not receive to themselves the promise, since God Himself, having decreed beforehand, and what did He decree beforehand? That we would have superior preferences and advantages. They are to our behalf, church age believers, for the purpose that apart from us receiving our escrow blessings, they should not be completed by the conveyance of their eternal blessings. God has an agenda. We get ours first, and then they may have theirs. Then Hebrews 12:1, for this very reason also, since we keep on having the support of such a great battalion of witnesses surrounding us. Keep on having, there's echo, we are having the support of such a great battalion, nephros, there's the word cloud, of witnesses, martus, you may translate it advisedly as martyrs, surrounding us, perikaimai, compassed about in the King James Version. Point 11. This battalion has given evidence for our benefit that in any dispensation, anyone who directs his faith toward the doctrines of the Word and places absolute confidence in their veracity, and do so under pressure, when you're challenged, that person will conquer the exigencies of cosmos diabolicus. And that's a mouthful. And you don't get that mouthful operational the first day out. When you join a sports team, you may want to play a sport. You've done a little sandlot work in it. And you'll say, I think I'll go out for whatever. Baseball, let's say. I know more about that than anything else. I'll go out for baseball. And you go out, and the first day, you're not going to be able to stand at the plate properly. You think you do, but you don't have it technically right yet. If you're a pitcher, you have to learn how to throw your fastball, your curveball, your changeup, whatever else you throw, with the very same motion. The changeup has to be thrown the same way as the curveball the same way as the fastball. If you don't do it that way, the batters will learn, and you will tip them off, and they'll know what you're throwing. You have to learn this, and there's muscle memory involved. And when you play in the field, you have to learn certain techniques about how to field the ball. When you're at third base, you're just lucky. If you catch the ball, you're lucky because they hit it at 155 miles an hour down there, and you've got one shot and 1 second to get it, or you're done. But there are techniques. That's why God gave men chests to block balls at third base. And then you'll be coached in all of these things. And then you have to practice and get better at it and better at it, and then we'll see if you can make the team. And if you do, we'll see how you perform under pressure. Can you recall all of these things under pressure? You can practice how to pitch, practice how to have a stance in the batter's box, how to watch the ball come out of the pitcher's hand. Do not watch all of that flailing about that they like to do to distract you. Those are distractions. You watch the ball. Stan Musial could tell what the pitch was halfway to the plate, 3/5 of a second. St. Louis Cardinal. My point, though, is in taking this mouthful here, it requires of the believer to get into the arena, get into the battlefield, and to start learning Bible doctrine in the classroom of Christianity. You're in the battlefield, you're in the arena the moment you believe. But you have to be trained by the Holy Spirit to be a good soldier for Christ. And when you get into the training room, into the training school, the schoolroom, the classroom for Christianity, you're beginning to learn the techniques and the tactics. It's academic information first. And then you say, yes, I believe that, and then it's transferred over to the cardia and saved on the hard disk of the neural pathway so you can recall it under pressure. And you can get the doctrine. You can go to Bible class and learn this stuff, and you can get it and you can believe it. But is it a path of least resistance that you will use under pressure? On the athletic field is muscle memory. You react to circumstances. You don't think through your things once you get it down. You just do it. You respond to it. You react to the situation. You have to get to the point as a good soldier for Christ to where under the pressures of Cosmos Diabolicus, when the issues are presented, you're able to recall precise doctrines that are paths of least resistance that you can execute under pressure right then. And you're saying to me, well, we can do that. Well, they're precious few. We're all sorry at it. At least I'll say I am. I'm sorry. I hope to get better eventually, but I don't think I'll live long enough. But if we stay at this, we will improve. We will get better. And those who make it to spiritual maturity will have the power under pressure to handle the exigencies of life and maintain status quo spirituality. And that is what these heroes have done. Under maximum pressure, they've stood fast under that pressure, executed doctrine, and they were winners, and they get their stuff. They just have to wait till after we get ours. Now, let me read 11 again. This battalion has given evidence for our benefit that in any dispensation, anyone who directs his faith toward the doctrines of the Word, faith has to have an object. What is the object of our faith post-salvation? Bible. What's the object of our faith pre-salvation? And we come to God consciousness and someone gives us the gospel. What's the target of our faith? Jesus Christ. Alright, once we're saved, what's the target of our faith? The immutable Word of God. We must learn the Word of God. That's where the faith has to be directed. Anyone who directs his faith toward the doctrines of the Word and places absolute confidence in their veracity, do you believe that they will work? Or do you think the way you've always done it might be better? When we're under pressure, we have a tendency to go back to paths of least resistance facilitated in times past the way we've always done it. And you have to, therefore, educate yourself to and really discipline yourself to begin to execute it the way the Bible says to it. Many times it goes completely in opposition to human viewpoint. You ask somebody, some shrink somewhere, some advisor, some counselor, what should I do here? And they will give you a human viewpoint evaluation of what you should do. And it will be oftentimes in complete countenance to what the Bible would recommend. So you have to be willing to go against the grain. And that takes time. That takes you the time in the classroom to get the idea down. And then you have to go out into the battlefield and you have to use it. That, the battlefield is out there. Oftentimes it's in here, but we won't talk about that tonight. It's out there. And when you go out there, there are circumstances, there are people, there are situations, challenges, and when they come, then you have to draw from your account and make application. Draw and apply. And if you don't have it, you can't apply, but if you do have it and are afraid, you won't apply. Absolute confidence in their veracity under pressure, you will conquer, therefore, the exigencies of Cosmos Diabolicus. Now 12. As a result, they will receive the deposit of rewards and blessings promised to them. That earns blessings and rewards for the church age believer. That's how you become a winner. Execute under pressure. Point 13. But all these Old Testament witnesses can do is provide motivation. We are to take up the colors and follow them into the scrum of the invisible war. And it is a scrum, it is a battle, although invisible. 14. And in order to apply doctrine efficiently, we must avoid, ignore, and discard all distractions that might hinder or retard our advance. You must eliminate distractions from your life. From what? From the advance. What is the advance? Inculcation of truth. 15. Such distractions are mentioned next, beginning with the aorist middle participle of the verb apotithemi, having stripped for action is the way we're going to translate this. Apotithemi, having stripped for action. It is a constative aorist. It takes the action of the verb in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. Application of this idea is one's consistent attendance at Bible class while ignoring any and all distractions. Now, there are legitimate reasons why people can't attend Bible class. You are sick. For Pete's sake, stay home. Don't infect everyone. Jobs require certain things. We have people in Iraq today, believers, who are, therefore, have a legitimate distraction. They don't do their job, then those guys that they're trying to get will come here. A lot of people are missing that, by the way. If we don't get them there, they will come here. And you ladies and the children are not nearly as good at getting the bad guys as these trained military folks are. And that's what they're trained to do. We should pray for them every day, especially those in harm's way. Bible class, therefore, becomes your top priority. It's what you do here that helps defend those guys. There's a spiritual war going on. If you do your job here, Jesus Christ has a reason to even more so protect those guys in harm's way. You've got to understand something very clearly. We are in deep trouble when the God of this universe lifts his wall of fire and allows Hagar's children to attack his client nation. You get that? That is a very broad, bright, well-defined warning. A lot of people who could attack this country, but when Hagar's children do it, that's a wake-up call. So we have to do our duty to get the Word of God in our soul so that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of an enlarging pivot, so that discipline would no longer be necessary for the client nation. And he can call off the dogs. The indirect middle lays stress upon the church age believer as producing the action rather than participating in the result. Therefore, it emphasizes the importance of positive volition. And the circumstantial participle depicts troops preparing for action by the removal of anything that might impede their advance. When you go to battle, you don't take anything but what you need. So Hebrews 12:1 so far, For this reason, also, since we keep on having the support of such a great battalion of witnesses surrounding us, having stripped for action. Now some points on apotipemi. 16. Apotipemi is a military metaphor. The infantryman discards his non-essential equipment as he prepares to take action. The prefix apa means away from, and the verb tithemi means to lay aside, such as laying aside one's garment. Apotithemi therefore means to strip for action. 17. The compound apotithemi refers to the military man who takes off all unnecessary encumbrances, whether garments, rations, or equipment, thus stripping to the bare essentials for battle. 18. The Roman soldier was trained daily in the mechanics of the art of war. If you lived back then, in the time of Rome, even further back in the time of the Greek city-states, if you were a male, you were going to be trained for war. And if you, for some reason, had a problem, you didn't grow very big, you were handicapped in some way, they would just simply get rid of you. They would turn you away from the city-state and you'd make it on your own outside the walls. How would you like that? That's what they did. And if you were sound of mind and body, you were trained for war daily. And they learned the mechanics of war beginning as children. And when on campaign, he was required to be virtually self-sustaining. The gear involved is described by G.R. Watson in The Roman Soldier, page 63. He writes that in his Jewish wars, Josephus writes of the Roman soldier on the march, quote, "The picked infantry, who form the general's bodyguard, carry a lance. Lancea is the Latin term used, a light spear, and a round shield, clypeus is the Latin term, as well as a saw and a basket, a bucket, and an axe, together with a leather strap, a sickle, a chain, rations for 3 days. Now, to point 19, the colonel elaborates on this subject in his book that's entitled The Christian Warrior, page 34. The colonel writes that in the field, each Roman infantryman carried approximately 60 pounds of equipment besides his weapons and armor. Got it? 60 pounds of equipment besides weapons and armor. The equipment consisted of a bronze food box containing 3 days' rations, a kettle, a portable handmill, a length of rope, a chain, a saw, a hook, a shovel, and pickaxe, and, of course, a type of canteen made from skin. Let's do weapons first. In addition to his two light javelins, that's the lancea, the Roman soldier carried into battle a sword, the Greek there is Machaira, approximately 18 inches long, and a short, leaf-shaped dagger. So his weapons were two light javelins, a Machaira, that's the sword, and a short, leaf-shaped dagger. His armor, and I can show you from a diagram here from the colonel's book, The Christian Warrior, a little bit about the Roman soldier's armor, and as well as his weapons are on that chart. His armor comprised his helmet, and you can see the officer on top and the non-com on the bottom. His armor comprised his helmet, his belt, from which were suspended thick leather straps that could be fastened in loops to protect his loins. You see that right here. His breastplate, here, worn over a sleeveless woolen or leather tunic. His boots and his shield, the scutum. In its entirety, the Roman soldier's equipment, which included his weapons and armor, was known as the panoplia. So the entire deal that he had to haul around was the panoplia. Now, you get the idea here. He has certain accoutrements that he carries with him that could become very, very handy in certain situations. We listed those from Watson's comments, and the colonel mentioned a few. And then beyond that equipment, we have weapons and armor. Now 20. when it was time to engage the enemy, the Roman soldiers stripped for battle, retaining only the essentials of the panoplia. You do not want to carry a pickaxe, a kettle, a handmill, rope, chain, saws into battle. Unless, of course, you think you might use that saw. Abandoned were the useful but unnecessary accessories such as basket, bucket, sickle, food box, rations, kettle, handmill, rope, chainsaw, hook, shovel, pickaxe, and canteen. Well, I carry all that into battle. You say, I might want a drink of water. Really. 122. All these items are related to logistics. And in the heat of battle, survival is the imperative, and thus only one's armor and weapons are pertinent. Armor and weapons. And you see that, by the way, would be in another whole study if we went to Ephesians chapter 6 and noted the armor and weapons. Not going to do that tonight. I certainly won't do it tonight. Point 23. The spiritual application is that the Christian soldier is to place more emphasis on his preparedness to do battle in the invisible war than the distractions caused by overemphasis on the details of life. Now, when you strip for action, therefore, what are you going to strip? I keep your clothes on. This stripping is mental attitude. And you have to decide what is a distraction and what is not. And you are in the battle. Now, what is the ultimate priority for the believer in the church age? It is growing in grace. And that means you have to take on information. The artillery in this invisible war is thought. And you're going to have weapons. What is that weapon? What is the weapon going to be? It is going to be your ability to think under pressure. That means you need to be able to understand language. That gets you started. Children need to have language emphasized at a very early age. They need to learn English. They need to know all of the parts of speech, all of the applications, all of the parsing of the verbs. They need to be able to diagram sentences. Now, I am speaking from experience. When I was in the ninth grade, I had a woman who I believe was a spawn of hell. And she seemed to take great sadistic pleasure, once she realized I didn't know squat, of making a public example of me. And she would send me to the board and she'd give me a sentence. She'd write it up there. And the sentence might be something like, Joe, go to town and get some food for your family. Something stupid like that. And she would say, diagram that. Knowing I couldn't do it. And I'm in front of the class. And it was because of the fact that you have to defend yourself in some way when you're boxed in like that. So that's when I became the class clown. And the little bit I knew, I'd put in the wrong place on purpose. But I knew I wasn't going to get it right. And the few times I tried before then, it was unmerciful. So if you know you're not going to get it right, and you're going to take untold abuse anyhow, why not have a little fun with it? So I did it. To no advantage of mine, you know, I was young and also stupid then. My point is it was a very important thing for me to know, and I didn't get it. Do you know how to diagram a sentence? No show of hands. Look at that head bobbing back there. I see sentence diagramming arrogance right back there. Everybody knows how to do that real cocky. I know how to diagram a sentence. Sit around. All right. But it's very important. And if you can do that, then you not only can take in information and analyze information and know what people are saying to you, you can communicate to others. They can communicate to you. And with that language, and ultimately it will become so important for you because you're going to get the gospel one of these days and get saved. And then you're going to be communicated to in these words, and vocabulary terms are going to be built so that doctrines can be mentioned in just a few words, sometimes one word, sometimes a few. And once you learn this, it clicks, and vectors go off, and the memory center lights up, and recall from the neural pathways are up in the frontal lobe, and you're thinking through a lot of things just simply by being reminded of them. And language is the issue. How does God communicate to us? The language that is in the writings of the Old and New Testament, in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And there are pastors who are supposed to take that apart and give it to you in whatever your language is. And it must be communicated in a way that goes in the ear and eye gate, cycles through Wernicke's and Balkans, and you get it. And you can tell others if you want to. The spiritual application is that the Christian soldier is to place more emphasis on his preparedness to do battle in the invisible war than the distractions caused by overemphasis on the details of life. What are those distractions? That becomes the issue. The preparedness to do battle starts with language, in my opinion. First thing kids do is start talking. They don't know squat, but the first thing they do is start talking. It's before they're potty trained, they're talking. Think of that. They can't even keep their fluids under control, but they can talk. And that, the reason is that God intends to communicate to us. So a principle emerges in point 24. Spiritual survival takes priority over physical survival. That's hard saying. Spiritual survival takes priority over physical survival. Your spiritual life should be more important to you than your physical life. Now, I guess I always have to put these disclaimers on things I say. I'm not saying for you to quit eating or to not exercise or to whatever it is that you've decided I've just said. It has to be balanced in life. The stress that I'm on here this evening is that you have to recognize that your spiritual growth must be top priority. And you have to identify what the distractions are that keep you from growing in grace. And then begin to manage those distractions in such a way that they're not distractions anymore. It doesn't mean really doing away with them. It means get better organized so you can do it all as best you can. Point 25. God has promised the believer an unbreakable logistical supply line. Do you believe it? Your logistics are guaranteed. Food, clothing, shelter. I believe in our era, transportation is also included. Imagine what would have happened this evening if we'd held a Bible class and said we meet at 7 and nobody had a car. We need not worry then about the provisions required for temporal survival. We will have those, one way or another, described one way or another. Our concern should be focused on fulfilling our duties and the assigned deployments of the angelic conflict. Where are you deployed? How are you deployed? You will be deployed in some way. I was shocked at my deployment. I didn't know what to do with that. Taylor Williams is here tonight. One of the greatest pastor teachers that we've had that's ever come out of the Colonel's ministry, that was a pastor out in San Jose for many years, now retired, Texas, hand over the heart. And when you look at these things here, you begin to understand that somebody has to go do this. I was shocked to find out I had a communication gift. I was just happy as punch with what I was doing. But once you find out the deployment, sometimes you don't want to go. But we have that in the military. People to get deployed to certain places, I'm not going to go there. I quit. And they have ways of making you see it differently. So you go and you're deployed. Wherever you're deployed, that's where you go. And so I dealt with that. I wrestled with it for about 2 or 3 years and finally decided I'm never going to be happy until I move out on this deployment mission. So then I got into the deal, and eventually it came around to to actually getting a pulpit and a church. And when I was ordained, Taylor Williams was on the ordination council and gave me all these hard questions to answer. But that's the deployment for me. What's your deployment? Have you learned that? What's your niche? What's your deployment? What does God want you to do on a day-by-day basis? The Word of God will reveal this to you systematically as you grow in grace. And once you learn the deployment, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you have access to the Word of God that's in your soul that will lead you on a day-by-day basis in the execution of that mission. God has promised the believer an unbreakable logistical supply line. So don't, if I'd been worried about logistics, I'd have never moved to Houston. Now, we did dang near starve to death, but we didn't. We did not starve. God took care of that. We need not worry, therefore, about the provisions required for temporal survival. You will survive. Just do the deployment. Our concern should be focused on fulfilling our duties in the assigned deployments of the angelic conflict. Now, 26. Concern about the details of life distracts the believer from his top priority, which is preparation for battle in order to execute under the pressures ubiquitous in one's daily life. Preparation for battle in order to execute under the pressures ubiquitous in one's daily life, and they are ubiquitous. You can have them coming in clusters. Therefore, you have to fight on several fronts all at once. You come home from a hard day's work, got things on your mind from that. Something's wrong at home. Something's wrong with a child. Hasn't done well in his homework. He's been injured. Wife's got a situation with this, that, or the other thing. But you've got a whole lineup of what you've got to deal with. And to do it in fellowship. And to do it expeditiously. And it would glorify Christ in the doing. It's hard to do. And that's why doctrine and spiritual growth must be top priority. And when it is top priority, these exigencies that do come in clusters will get easier to handle as you go along, because the inventory of ideas has become enlarged to the point that you have an arsenal full of artillery. Therefore, 27, placing one's trust in the Word produces confidence under pressure. For when you do that and when you see doctrine work, you get even additional confidence. You have confidence by learning it from the immutable Scripture. I know that's true. God said it. I've got that. I believe it. It's in my inventory. But then when you see it work under pressure, that creates experiential understanding of what you already know. You see doctrine work under pressure, then that gives you wisdom. Wisdom that on another occasion, when similar circumstances arise, I know that's the thing I'm going to do. I've seen it work. Therefore, placing one's trust in the Word produces confidence under pressure. And this confidence enables the believer to strip for action for greater efficiency in spiritual combat. Strip for action for greater efficiency in the spiritual combat. Now, what do we strip off? That's what we'll find out in the second session.